Can we pray again? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we come to your law, we thank you for it, we thank you for its beauty, its splendour, its perfections. We ask that in our because of our weakness and because of our hardness of heart, that you would open our hearts to see its glory, and that you would also, through listening to your word and contemplating on it, that you would change our hearts, that we would become more like you. Again, we thank you for your word and for your law. Please bless us tonight as we look at this commandment. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, as you would have seen, is about covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. Another word for covetousness would be, you might say, greed and selfishness. Things that we don't like, do we? Especially when we see them in other people. A little bit harder to see in ourselves. And I think as we go through tonight, we'll see about how universal and how deep-seated covetousness is, and even the where we're repulsed by it in other people, there's a good chance that part of that disgust and repulsion actually comes from a sign that we ourselves are a little bit covetousness, at least. So it's often thought of as greed and selfishness and those sorts of things, inordinate desires. Paul tells us straight up in Colossians chapter 3 that covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry. Now you would say, well, isn't that a double up in commandments? There wasn't the first commandment about idolatry? Yes, it was. You shall have no other gods before me. To do anything else than obey that commandment is to be idolatrous. So what that would mean is that both the first and the last commandments really are about idolatry. And in doing so, they bracket all other sins and probably explain where all other sins come from. Covetousness is horrible. Firstly, because it is idolatrous. It robs God of what he is owed. That is true worship. It hurts other people, often really badly. And it has bad consequences for us personally. It robs us of contentment and joy and peace. And also, it keeps us from being truly effective in life. Listen to what Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, said when he was advising Moses about how to choose leaders. In Exodus 18, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such as them to be rulers over thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." Paul tells us this again, describing what leaders in the church should be like. He says, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So I know that you're here tonight because you want to worship God rightly. I also know that you want contentment in your life, and also know that you want to be a blessing and effective in other people's lives. So can we just look a little bit about what covetousness is, where it comes from, and a little bit about the answer to it, its cure. What is it? As we said, in one sense, it's just another word for desire. But not just any desire, really strong desire. And it's not even always a bad word. Psalm 68 says, "This is the mountain, that is Zion, which God desires or covets to dwell in." You know, the God of the Bible, our God, the one true God, doesn't tell us to get rid of all desires. Other religions do that. Buddhism, the Buddha recommended that, to get rid of all desire. That was the source of all our problems. God doesn't tell us that. But he does warn us against covetousness. So what's the difference? The covetousness, as spoken about in the 10th commandment, is wrong desire. Why is it wrong? Well, firstly, it's wrong because it does take things, these things that we desire, things that may not be wrong in themselves, and makes them more valuable than what they really are. It's actually wrong thinking about the importance of things in this life. Marriage, for instance, is desirable. Wealth is desirable. A good reputation is desirable. But they're not ultimate. And they're certainly not worth the cost of breaking the 10th commandment, which is to lose our souls. Jesus says, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but suffer or lose your soul? So if we are going to obey the commandment not to covet, we do really need to know what is truly valuable, what is important about life. We do probably need to stop listening to our own heart, which, by the way, is largely informed by the world and the devil, and we need to listen to what Jesus says. He says that the most important thing in this life is God's kingdom, God himself. Knowing this and living by it, living according to it, will bring eternal life. And that was the question that this lawyer asked. That's what he was concerned with. Teacher, what should I do in this life? How should I live in this life in order to have eternal life? And Jesus says that you'll have this if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and you love your neighbour as yourself. This is the opposite of idolatry and covetousness. So, to not be covetous, we need a right view of God, and we need a right view of what it is to love our neighbour. We need a right view of God, to love him like we ought to. And this leads us back to the first commandment and also the first table of the law, the first four commandments, the commandments about loving and worshipping God. And especially the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Covetousness is the failure to give God his rightful place in our hearts. It's a failure to let God be God. And Jonathan Edwards said, the cause of every sickness in the soul is the failure to let God be God. And how true this is, especially of covetousness. It's the rejection, or the suppression, you might say, of the truth that God is Lord. That this world is his kingdom. That all power belongs to him. And all glory belongs to him. All goodness belongs to him. It's a rejection of that fact. As a sovereign king, being his kingdom, he has the right to demand our obedience. Covetousness is not holding to this truth. It is a failure to let God be king and Lord of our lives and hearts. Covetousness is to forget that he has all power. Power to punish, power to enforce his commandments, but also power to save, power to provide especially. It is a failure to trust and worship his power. And it's also the failure to trust and worship his glory and goodness. He's not just powerful. He is mercy. He is loving kindness. His grace. He alone, God alone, is worthy to be the object of our deepest desires. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus rebukes us for this failure to let God be God. Look at the crows, he says. They're nothing. They're really the most unattractive of birds. They squawk and caw. And yet God looks after them intimately. And the wildflowers who do nothing but wave in the air. God gives them great glory, great glory. And that's who our God is. He is not a hard, unmerciful, withholding God. And then Jesus goes on to say, you know, if he does this for all creation, if he provides for creation like this, how much more you, created in the image of God, created for intimate fellowship with him, how much more will God give you what you truly desire and need? Than the birds and the flowers even. So Jesus says, why do you have so little faith? Don't be concerned about what to eat and drink. Don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world, but your Father knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. So, don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Let God be God. Seek God first, let God be God, and he will give you everything. It's his great happiness to do so. He has given us himself. How much more will he not give us everything else? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the 10th commandment gets to the heart of what it means to not love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Covetousness comes from the refusal to let God be God. Then too, covetousness comes from a wrong view of what it is to be a neighbour. It's a wrong view of who is most important, yourself or the others that God puts into your life. Notice the emphasis, or at least the inclusion of the word neighbour, well and truly into the 10th commandment. You shall not, it's not just you shall not covet. Remember how the other commandments, two words, don't kill, don't lie. Here, it's don't just, it's not just don't covet, but you shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbour's. So the command is, we start to see more about what covetousness is, at least for covetousness that God hates. The covetousness, the command is to not covet anything that someone else we know has. Nothing. Not his marriage, not his wealth, not his social status, or hers. Nothing. Not even his donkey, his means of transport. And that one cuts a bit, doesn't it, guys? And if you do, you are not loving your neighbour as yourself. So this final commandment, it gets to the heart of all the many ways which we don't love others. Coveting is something that we do with our hearts. It's not a matter of what we do with our hands, like murder and theft, or our sexual organs, like adultery, or our mouths, like lying. It is an activity of the heart. And our hearts, as we know, are the engine room of our bodies. Jesus says, out of the heart comes murder, adultery, theft, lying, slander. It's this type of covetousness in the that we see in the thieves in the story of a good Samaritan who beat and robbed the man on the way from Jerusalem. They saw what the man had. They coveted it, they stole it, and almost murdered him in the process. Caring nothing for him, but caring only for what he had. This is a covetousness that we find in ourselves, that while it may not kill or steal or even lie sometimes, it does produce envy and resentment against others when they prosper and do well in this life. The covetousness that will quite readily use slander and gossip to try and bring them down. This is the kind of covetousness that also feeds into ideas of modern philosophy about social justice to justify envy and resentment against others. Of course, it's true that a lot of prosperity for others does actually come from injustice. And we aren't to be blind to that. But we do know that God hates that too, and God will deal with that. But it cannot be used to justify envy and resentment. Well, we don't need to spend much time on this type of what you might call garden variety covetousness. It's all pretty obvious. We even recognise it in ourselves, even if we find it pretty hard to deal with sometimes and find it very powerful. Well, there's another type of covetousness in this story of a good Samaritan, the covetousness of the priest and Levite, who did no harm to this man but just passed him by. Can you think how they were covetous? They were certainly both very religious men who both would have known the 10th commandment well, and they would have read and known by heart many, many commentaries and developments all based on the 10th commandment. They certainly would have been those who were concerned to obey it. And yet they considered that passing this poor man by was not actually breaking this commandment. They didn't owe this man anything, they reasoned. What's mine is mine. To do anything for this man would cost me my time, my money. These things are mine, and I'm quite entitled to keep them. It seems so right to think this way, doesn't it? Even respectable. Could it really be that keeping what is ours to ourselves is to be covetous? Could the 10th commandment really run so deep? Well, we've seen how far that Jesus extends the other commandments, that murder includes hatred, that lying includes withholding the truth, and many other things we've seen along those lines. But could it really be that covetousness includes keeping what I own, what is mine, to myself? I think we can't escape it. Right here in this parable, it seems that we have Jesus telling us straight up what it means to love our neighbour as ourselves. He is telling us how to keep the 10th commandment by giving us the example of a good Samaritan. The good neighbour, the one who loved his neighbour as he loved himself, was a Samaritan, as he came up to the needy man, came right to where he was, and had compassion on him. He used his valuable oil and wine. He bandaged his wounds, maybe using his valuable clothing. He put him on his donkey, took him to the hotel while he walked, and provided for his needs using his resources wherever he could. Not the taxpayers. No excuses, no weighing up what his responsibilities were, like the lawyer. Yes, yes, teacher, we do need to love our neighbour, don't we? But we really do need a clear definition of what our neighbour is, don't we, Jesus? When Charles Spurgeon was preaching one day on this parable, the Good Samaritan, he was making up some weak and feeble, almost laughable excuses from his imagination that men might make for the passing by, the need of others, and he noticed some of his hearers smiling at these pathetic excuses. So he said to them, "I'll leave you to make all the excuses you like about not helping the poor when you are able, and when you have made them, they will be as good as those I've just set before you. You have smiled over them, but the devil will smile over yours. You ought to cry over them, for that hardness of heart towards your fellow creatures may be a sickness unto death." That is spiritual death, of course. But as we're reading this and thinking on this, we're thinking of charitable things, what the world calls charity. And it absolutely includes that. But I was shown yesterday that Jesus actually wasn't the first one to say, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." It was actually Moses, and it comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbour and not bear sin because of him, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." Here Moses is telling us that we shouldn't just gloss. It is not loving to our neighbour to just gloss over sin in their life. Loving, true love of our neighbour may actually include teaching them, reminding them of their sin, rebuking them, and encouraging them to repent and stop it. Not in a high-handed, proud way, but in a way that really cares, in a way that would exemplify in some way what Jesus said about going out and seeking the lost sheep. It's a love that includes effort, and certainly this work of pastoral care does take effort, and it certainly costs. And for those of us, of course, that was Moses talking. For those of us with the knowledge of the gospel, this certainly must include the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of God's holy standards, his certain terrible judgment against all sin, and the gracious offer of escape from this judgment to all who will bow to Jesus as their King, repent of their sin against God, and put their trust in Jesus. The Apostle Paul lived this way. Listen to what he said to the Christians in Ephesus as he was leaving them forever. These were people whom he loved even more than himself. These were people whom he'd served in the spirit of a good Samaritan, and they loved him for it. They were falling on him and weeping as he was saying goodbye. And he says to them, I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault, for I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know. This is a big command, isn't it? If this attitude, if this way of being and way of living is the way to obey the 10th commandment, it's almost shocking. How do you feel you measure up to this? I know how I feel, exposed and laid bare, thinking of excuses, fig leaves to cover my shame, and also helpless in my own strength to become the type of person who actually loves others as myself. But to obey the 10th commandment, we do need to have this right view of a neighbour. So finally, with this in mind, I want to look a little at what we can do to combat the covetousness that stains our hearts and our lives. We must do this. At the end of the story, Jesus asked for lawyer which of these four people was loving his neighbour as himself, which of them was obeying the 10th commandment. The lawyer was forced to admit that it was the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, go now and do likewise. Live like this man. And this applies equally to us here tonight. But how can we do this when covetousness runs so deep in our hearts? Thankfully, God gives us a way of escape. In the letters that Paul writes to the early Christians, he's able to tell them how to deal with covetousness. Paul himself had overcome it and had victory over this in his life. We know that he found it in himself because he confesses to the Christians in Rome. In Romans 7, he says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of wrong desire. Wrong desire, covetousness. So he was deeply aware of how much power covetousness had over him. And yet he says elsewhere to the Christians in Ephesus, in that same section when he was saying goodbye to the Christians there after spending years with them, he says, you know, I have coveted no one's gold, no one's silver or gold or fine clothing. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by labouring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. More blessed to give than receive. That's become almost a cliche to us these days, hasn't it? But think of the radical nature of those words. We who find it more blessed to receive than to give, we're being told that it is more blessed to give than receive. And notice how confidently Paul spoke. You yourselves know they couldn't find covetousness in him, and he knew it and could say it. But how did he get to this place from the experience he described in Romans 7? I think he tells us in two passages at least. In Colossians 3, he boldly tells the Christians in Colossae to deal with the evil in their hearts. No excuses. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he tells them how and why they'll be able to do it. In that same passage, he says, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So what are these things above? In this case, we have them here. It's the fact that Jesus died for us, our death with him, his resurrection into eternal life, our resurrection with him, our being raised to a new heavenly life with Christ in God, and the fact that one day we will be with him in incorruptible glory. We will have glory. And it's these things, Paul says, that will be the answer to our covetous hearts. These things that are so high and beautiful and satisfying and enduring and powerful, so plentiful, the things of the earth which he warns us not to set our minds on, how scarce they are, and how much we need to strive for them. And yet compared to the things above, how plentiful they are. There's so much to go around. They're unlimited. These things are the gospel, the good and great news. So when we occupy our minds with these things, the other things that we covet now, these things of the earth, are these things that we place a far higher value upon them than what they really are worth, we will begin to see them in a way that makes them far less desirable, and we will find them finding a more proper place in our lives, and we will find ourselves being free from idolatry and covetousness. Paul says something very similar to the Christians in Philippi. He says in verse 8, brethren, in chapter 4, verse 8, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, meditate on these things. You have learned these things from me. You heard me say them. You saw me practice them. And I have learned, a little bit later on, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to have nothing, and I know how to have plenty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. May we too learn this. May we learn it in this school, these two schools that Paul speaks of, the school of having nothing, to be content, which is the opposite of covetousness. May we also learn it in the school of having plenty, to give to others in need, which too is the opposite of covetousness. And then finally, as we struggle, find ourselves struggling like Paul in this spiritual warfare against covetousness, we must always remember and be thankful that we have been saved from the guilt and power of covetousness by the one who has loved us and given himself for us, a truly good and great neighbour. He didn't just happen to pass by like the Good Samaritan. He came from heaven deliberately to save us, crossing that infinite distance between heaven and earth. Being rich, he became poor. Giving up the glories of heaven, he took on the form and work of a servant and became obedient even to death on a cross. As the good neighbour, he didn't bear with our sin, he didn't gloss over it, he rebukes it. But the way he deals with it is he takes it. He took it on himself. We who were not even his neighbours, but he came at all his own expense. Not we who had nothing to give him. This is our God, completely free of covetousness, completely given over to loving and serving others. He is to be our example. He tells us himself in John 13, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And Paul in Philippians says, let this mind be in you just as it was in Jesus Christ. But never forget that he is far more than just an example. He is your saviour. He died for your covetousness. He took its penalty. He lived a genuinely covetous-free life in the face of great temptation, and he has credited this life, this righteous life, to your account, and he's covered the sin of your covetousness so that you are no longer naked and laid bare with its shame. And so have I. He's covered mine. Nevertheless, having said that, we are commanded to put our covetousness to death. The covetousness in our heart and in our life. But we can do this through Christ who strengthens us. Rejoice in him, trust in him, cling to him, pray to him. Set your mind on him, on the things above where he is seated, and not on the things of the earth. And he will bring us to heaven one day, fully fledged, fully equipped, free from covetousness, fully ready and suitable to be members of his family and for his service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the glories of your law and what they reveal to us, for its perfection, for its rightness, for its purity, for its cleanliness, for its power to save and convert, for its foreverness, for its enduring, the fact that it never changes. And we thank you, Lord, that in it you reveal to us our hearts, but you also reveal to us our Saviour. Lord, please help us as we go from here tonight to meditate on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.